Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. This morning we begin to look at the final trial of the six unjust, illegal trials Jesus Christ endured on His way to the cross. The three trials under Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin took place in the court of Jewish law. These are the religious trials of Jesus Christ. Now, so far, we've completed our look at these three Jewish trials. You'll remember that it began with Jesus being arrested and bound and taken into custody with no charge. The religious leaders immediately take Jesus to appear before Annas, but Annas, the former high priest, cannot come up with a charge, not one single charge that will stick. And so they go to Caiaphas, the high priest, and at first none of the false witnesses who come forward can agree on a legitimate charge. But then two false witnesses do come forward to charge Jesus with sedition. He had said, according to them, that he would personally tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days. But that's not what he said. And so this corrupt highest court of Israel also cannot find a single charge they can use to convict Jesus, to get him killed. Caiaphas then steps in and charges Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to be the Messiah, for claiming to be God. But of course, that was a problem because Jesus Christ was in fact God. He was the promised Messiah. He was the Son of God. Following this second illegal in the middle of the night trial, the religious leaders mock Jesus and beat him. The third facade of a trial is held at daybreak in the Sanhedrin's vain attempt to appear like they were following their law. It's here that the Sanhedrin simply repeats what they have already decided. This time publicly, they declare Jesus to be guilty of blasphemy. And you'll remember that at this point in time, the changing charges against Jesus should have been enough for the charge to be dropped, the case dismissed against Jesus. He should have been released. It was all unjust. It was all illegal. But that's not what happened, and not because of the persistence of the Jews, but rather before the foundation, because in the eternal plan of God put in place before the foundation of the world, God demanded that Jesus be sacrificed on the cross for the sins of all who would believe. You'll remember that Israel was no longer permitted to put anyone to death, and even if they were, God's plan, as recorded for us in the Old Testament, was that Jesus be lifted up in death, a picture of crucifixion, and not be thrown down, which was a picture of stoning, which was Israel's method of capital punishment. And so these religious leaders of Israel must get Jesus before Rome, who does have the ability to put Jesus to death. The religious leaders don't want to kill Jesus themselves. They don't want His blood on their hands in one sense, although later they will cry out, "His blood be on us." They wanted to avoid the deed itself, if they could, and mostly because they were fearful of the public turning on them. And so the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, the finest legal minds in all of Israel, gathered together, curse Jesus, mock Him, spit on Him, and beat Him before transporting Him to stand trial before Pilate, the governor ruling in Caesar's representative authority over Judea. As such, Pilate was the most powerful representative of Rome in all of Israel. And so immediately at daybreak, the religious leaders conduct their third trial, this one public, as I mentioned. The purpose of this trial was to give the illusion of legitimacy to the false verdict of blasphemy they'd already arrived at in their previous hearing. They wait until daybreak because Jewish law forbid any trial to be held at night. Following this very, very brief trial, the Sanhedrin, in violation of their law, leave their chambers to transport Jesus to the doorstep of Pilate. The three trials before Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again will take place in the court of Roman law. These are civil trials. And so the final charge, the final legal charge of the Sanhedrin against Jesus is blasphemy, claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, saying that he claimed to be God. But that's a problem, because Rome could not possibly have cared any less about who Jesus claimed to be. They didn't even believe in one true God. So the Jewish charge of blasphemy meant nothing in a Roman court of civil law. And the finest minds in the Jewish Supreme Court know this. And so when Pilate asks them for their charge, they change their charge against Jesus from blasphemy to the charge of treason. Look at chapter 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, this is just one big, massive lie. Pilate then questions Jesus privately and, based on the charges, renders his verdict. Verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Well, that's not what the religious leaders want. And so they protest in a manner that should have had them thrown out of court for contempt. But intimidated by them and fearful of them, Pilate asks them again, "What did he do wrong?" This time, they begin to accuse Jesus of misleading our nation, stirring up a revolt against Rome. But Jesus is on record in John 18:37 saying, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom's not of this world." In other words, at no time was Jesus ever leading the Jews into a revolution against Rome. Then they accuse Jesus of forbidding the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. And yet back in chapter 20, verses 20 through 25, Jesus is on record as saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, pay your taxes. They also accuse Jesus of saying that he's a king. And yet in John 6:15, John tells us that the multitudes tried to make him a king, and he disappeared out of their midst. And remember, if any of this were true, the religious leaders who hated Rome, who hated paying taxes to Rome, who longed for a king to overthrow Rome, would have never turned Jesus in to Rome. Rather, they would have protected Jesus from Rome. And so all they succeed in doing, is confusing Pilate. If he was truly an insurrectionist, Pilate would have known about Jesus. If Jesus had posed a serious threat to Rome, Pilate would have known all about Jesus. Pilate, you will remember, questions Jesus, concludes and then declares publicly that Jesus is not guilty of any crime against Rome. But these religious leaders press Pilate, saying in verse 4 that he stirs up the people. He teaches all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far south as this place. Well, for Pilate, that's all he needed to hear. He will do anything to get out of this. And if Jesus were really a Galilean, well, then Pilate could pass him off to Herod Antipas, since Herod was the ruler over Galilee, and who just happened, by the sovereignty of God, to be in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so Pilate thinks to himself, if Jesus is not a Judean, then I might not have to deal with this at all. And so verse 6, when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that he was a Galilean, he sent Jesus to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Well, as we learned last Lord's Day, even though Pilate at one time hated Jesus and wanted to kill Jesus, after questioning Jesus, he too could not find a single crime that Jesus had committed against Rome. Verse 11, Herod then with his soldiers, after treating Jesus with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And so after five trials, no court of law, Gentile or Roman, Jewish, Gentile or Roman, can find any crime Jesus is guilty of committing. And as I told you, it's crucial to understand what God is showing us here in these fraudulent trials. There's at least three reasons God gives us these details. First of all, the trial and the verdict from Herod confirms Pilate's verdict that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. From Pilate's viewpoint, he wanted confirmation. Have I judged this accurately, fairly? He wanted confirmation of Christ's innocence, and he got it from Herod. Secondly, Herod and Pilate are two impartial, unbiased witnesses that confirm Christ's innocence. Deuteronomy 19:15, the law of Moses says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, neither of these two rulers were biased in his favor. Pilate was indifferent to Jesus. Herod had sought to kill Jesus. But Pilate's verdict was not guilty. Herod's verdict was not guilty. So you have two witnesses, two verdicts of not guilty. And so by both Jewish and Roman law, Jesus has now been found not guilty. The charges should be dismissed. The case should be dropped. And Jesus should be released. And then third, finally, this confirms prophecy. This fulfills prophecy. And we looked at Acts chapter 4, which is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 2, that kings and rulers would gather against Christ. Psalm 2 prophesies that. That was fulfilled in the trial of Jesus. It was all occurring right on the timetable and with the players determined in eternity past by our sovereign God. And so again, we are in the same exact place we've been at following each of the five trials that we've looked at. Jesus has proven to be innocent in five trials, publicly declared not guilty three times. That's the human evidence that he is who he claims to be. And yet, in God's sovereign plan, Jesus must end up on the cross. And we've seen repeatedly the overwhelming theme throughout each of these five trials is not the tragedy of unjust legal proceedings. the overwhelming theme here is the staggering sovereignty of God to get Jesus to the cross at precisely the moment determined in eternity past as ordained by God. But how's that going to happen? Every trial he's endured, he's been found to be innocent. But that only serves to highlight two very important principles. First, it serves to highlight the perfect holy nature of Jesus Christ. No court of man, in fact, no single man for that sake, can ever judge Jesus Christ, rather it is Jesus Christ who will judge unredeemed man. And I've told you now several times, and I love this fact, and it's so obvious here, that every single player in this process actually believes with all their heart that they have a say in Christ's destiny, that they are actually judging Jesus Christ. From Judas to Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel on the Jewish side, and then to Pilate and Herod on the Roman or the Gentile side. You've got the entire nation of Israel, and then finally Satan, the power behind all of these corrupt individuals, and not one single one of them has any control whatsoever over what will happen to Jesus. The one whom men judged is the judge of all men. The one whom men condemned will one day eternally condemn them. What these men did to Jesus did not determine Jesus' destiny, but it did determine their destiny. MacArthur writes, all of the wicked participants in Christ's trials who judged and condemned him did nothing other than what God had predetermined must happen. What they did was waste the most monumental, unparalleled opportunity that anyone could ever have, a personal encounter with the Son of the Living God, the Creator of the universe, and the only possible Redeemer of sinners. Just as this is all foreordained, ordained by God, every man is responsible. Secondly, the totally corrupt nature of these trials serves to illustrate for all time that God is in sovereign control over every detail in life, while man is fully responsible for his words, his thoughts, and deeds before a holy God. As I have repeatedly told you, the emphasis here has to be on the divine sovereignty of God, who uses both friends and foes of Jesus Christ to accomplish the plan God formulated in eternity past before the foundation of the earth. And as we've seen and as we will continue to see, God is in perfect control of all of the details of life for His good purposes, so that He will receive all the glory and the honor due His holy name. And so at this point in the text, Herod has now sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate's verdict has been vindicated, validated, confirmed. Both Pilate and Herod have found Jesus to be not guilty. He should be released, but that's not going to happen. Let's look at the details. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 13. Verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, after having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now, he was obligated to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out altogether, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now, look at that final phrase of verse 25. But, that's a contrast. Contrastive, but he delivered Jesus. He's innocent. He's not guilty. Repeatedly I've said he's not guilty. But in contrast to that, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will, the will of the people, the religious leaders. And again, Don't miss the fact that that has to happen, because God has to get Jesus to the cross by 3:00 this afternoon. This has to happen because this is God's will. And remember, Pilate will be held accountable for every aspect of his decision. By the way, and I'll tell you this before we get there, but Pilate is again going to find Jesus not guilty. Every single time he looks at this, he concludes Jesus is not guilty. So, let's look at how God takes Jesus from being found not guilty in 5 different trials to be handed over to the will of the people to be crucified as all the other thousands of lambs are being sacrificed. The final perfect sinless Lamb of God has to lay down his life in just a few hours. How is that going to happen? Well, look at verse 13. And again, we'll use John MacArthur's outline to hang our thoughts on here. His, that's Pilate's, adjudication, his accommodation, his alternative, his assertion, and his acquiescence. Now, before we get to our first point, I've already told you a little bit about Pilate. I've told you of his adulterous affair. I've told you of his adulterous and incestuous marriage. Let me tell you the rest of the story. And understand, all this is verified historically. Pontius Pilate had been appointed the 5th governor of Judea by Emperor Tiberius in AD 26, and he held that position for about 10 years. He was a proud, arrogant, brutal, and cynical man. He could also be weak and vacillating. We know nothing of Pilate before he became governor. But most likely he served in a series of lesser posts before being appointed to represent Rome in Judea. His Roman education and his training, but more importantly, God's sovereignty, had him in this position as the governor of Judea. Now understand, the word of God is true. It is accurate. We know that, but historians, led by Satan, are always trying to find errors in the Word of God. Ancient historians Tacitus, Philo, and Josephus all wrote of Pilate's rule, but some scholars questioned that. That was until 1961. In 1961, some archaeologists were digging in the amphitheater at Caesarea, an amphitheater, by the way, which still stands in its ruins today. Caesarea was the Roman occupying capital in Judea, and in their digging, they uncovered a large block of stone dating from Pilate's lifetime. On that stone were carved the words, "Tiberius Caesar," the name of the Caesar who reigned in Rome at the time of our Lord's death. Also on that same stone was a reference to Pilate, the prefect of Judea, who was the governor of Judea at the time of Tiberius Caesar from the year 26 to 36 AD, thus validating the existence of Pilate. And to this day, that key archaeological find, that stone is called the Pilate Stone. On that stone, he is referred to as prefect. That name is also referred to in Scripture as governor, the same idea. He's been called a procurator, same idea. All those terms describe his rule and his position and his official status, representing the Roman government as the sovereign over all the land of Israel. Herod had his area in Galilee, but Pilate was above him in importance. This is a very important strategic position that Pilate holds. As the governor, the official representative of Caesar and Rome, Pilate had three primary responsibilities. First and most importantly, Pilate was the commander. He was to command the military in Israel, the Roman military in Israel. And as you know, the Roman army was the finest fighting machine in the world. That's how they conquered the world. To gain his position, Pilate had to be a pretty formidable soldier. He would have moved his way up the ranks, proving himself as a military man of great leadership ability. Secondly, he was responsible to collect the taxes Rome demanded from the Jews to finance their presence in Israel. And so he had to be a pretty gifted administrator as well as a gifted soldier. And then thirdly, he had to sit on a throne, a seat of judgment, to judge in cases that came before him that had major implications for the Roman government. In conjunction with his responsibility over the army and the courts, his primary responsibility was to keep the Pax Romana. To keep the Pax Romana. That's the Roman peace, which is how Rome kept insurrection from taking place. So, he was a general in the army. He was the administrator of Roman taxation in Israel, and he was the supreme judge on behalf of Rome. Historians tell us that governors had so much power that until 41 AD, no high priest could take the position in Israel without the approval of the governor, which means that Pilate had been approved that Pilate had approved Caiaphas, the high priest. So, make no mistake, Pilate had great power over the religious leaders of Israel, and for that the Jews hated him. He was a pagan Roman occupying their land. He was a pagan Roman general occupying their land who was nothing but a blight and a curse on their land because he was a Gentile. That he should sit in any kind of position of authority over a high priest in Israel was more than they could handle. The Jews despised Pilate and they despised Herod. And yet, the religious leaders of Israel were forced to compromise with them to keep their own positions. If they stirred it up, they could lose their position and their power. In return, both Pilate and Herod hated the Jews. What's so interesting about Pilate is that he must have been a very gifted man to gain the position that he had. He must have had some major strengths. He must have had some great qualifications. He must have been a man of military power, prowess, accomplishment. He must have been a man of administrative ability. He must have been a man of wisdom and jurisprudence who could make sound judgments, or they never would have put him in such a crucial position. And what's clear, you can't miss this, what's clear is that God obviously gifted this man to be given the position that he had, to be in place at this point in time where God's will could be accomplished in getting the son to the cross. This is the top Roman official in all of Israel. But as we will see, and as I've already mentioned, well, gifted, in terms of his character, he was a very, very weak man. Pilate, the supreme judge over Israel, repeatedly renders the correct verdict concerning Jesus, demonstrating that he was, in fact, a just judge. Three times he declares Jesus not guilty. In verse 4, chapter 23, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, I have found no guilt in this man. Verse 22, I have found in him no guilt. He said it every way he can say it. And then he even adds in verse 15 that Herod agreed with him. That Herod also confirmed his verdict. He says Herod sent him back to us because there was nothing deserving of death that had been done by him. And so the text itself proves Pilate to be a just judge. But as you know, and as I already read to you, in verse 25, Pilate is going to hand Jesus, a man he's declared not guilty three times, he's going to hand him over to the will of the religious leaders. So what happened? What happened? How can this happen? Let's look at the text to see. This is our first point, verse 13. His adjudication, that is his verdict again. Look at verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now remember, Herod, finding no guilt in Jesus, along with his soldiers, ridiculed Jesus. Verse 11, they treated him with contempt and mocking him. They dressed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. Now, it's crucial that you remember the timetable here. This is both shocking and profoundly illegal and profoundly telling. At daybreak, the Sanhedrin rushed Jesus through their public trial that lasted perhaps 15 minutes, from 5 a.m. to 5:15. The Sanhedrin then rushed Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate's time with Jesus is also very brief because there is no evidence, there are no witnesses, there is no proof, there's nothing to discuss, there are no prosecuting attorneys going about presenting evidence, there are no defending attorneys refuting it, no one speaks on behalf of Jesus, and no one has any legitimate accusation against him. It's all just an accusation without any evidence. And remember, Pilate doesn't want to deal with any of this in the first place. Pilate rightly finds no guilt in Jesus, and he sends him to Herod. Well, Herod questions him in an even shorter trial. He concludes it's all a joke. He abuses Jesus with his soldiers. He sends him back to Pilate, dressed up like a king, the king of the Jews. It is now approaching 6 o'clock in the morning. As John chapter 19, verse 14 says, the sixth hour. because this is all taking place under Roman jurisdiction. Roman timekeeping is used here. Roman time began at 12 o'clock midnight. And so we know that it's now 6 o'clock in the morning when Pilate renders his final verdict and delivers Jesus over to the will of the people. So get this. You have three trials. The three most important trials in the history of Israel and Rome, and all of them taking place in the span of about an hour. And that tells us that the three Roman trials were just as unjust and illegal as the three Jewish trials. What really stands out here is just how much Pilate and Herod wanted absolutely nothing to do with any of this. As I've said, neither Pilate nor Herod considered Jesus to be any type of a threat to Rome. They both knew that the only reason Jesus was in front of them was because of the religious leaders' blinding jealousy of him. And because that is no proof of guilt, both Pilate and Herod rightly declare Jesus not guilty. But the religious leaders will not let this go. Their goal is to have Jesus killed. And they will not stop until they achieve their goal. And so, put the pieces together here. You have the leader of the Roman army in Israel, Rome's top judge in Israel, three times he rules and declares Jesus not guilty, but Jesus is going to wind up on the cross. How can that happen? Well, let me give you the rest of the story. In the three Jewish trials, they try desperately to find Jesus guilty of some crime, but they can't. In the three Roman trials, because Jesus is not guilty and because he is not a threat, they consider it all a waste of time. They want nothing to do with it. Pilate, so much so that you will remember that when they brought Jesus to Pilate initially, he told them, "Take Jesus and kill him yourself." In essence, he said, "Do with him what you want to do. I will look the other way on this one. I'll give you the right to capital punishment. Do with him whatever you want. I want nothing to do with this." So we begin to see his weak, compromising character. He wants nothing to do with this, and he will do anything to be done with this. So the obvious question here is, why can't the most powerful ruler in Israel, the ruler of the army, the Roman army in Israel, why can't this official representative of Caesar Augustus himself just end this thing? Two answers. From God's perspective, because that's not God's plan. From man's perspective, this is fascinating. The religious leaders of Israel were holding Pilate hostage, so to speak. With Jesus back from Pilate, back in front of Pilate, back from Herod in front of Pilate, Pilate is now absolutely incensed. He despises the religious leaders for doing this to him, but he is also totally at their mercy. And so once again, he tries to end it. Verse 13, he summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Said to them, "Here are the charges. You stated the charges against him. I interrogated him. I find him not guilty." Notice, if you will, he specifically invites the people to hear this. In other words, he wants everyone to hear this verdict. And so he makes it as public as possible. He obviously believes that this will finally put an end to this nightmare that he's in the middle of. But that was not going to happen because his position and his power was totally in the hands of the religious leaders due to some very serious mistakes Pilate had made with them in the past. They knew it. He knew it. They had Pilate right where they wanted him. Let me give you the rest of the story. And I alluded to some of these mistakes last time, but these are the major mistakes Pilate made that puts him at the mercy of the religious leaders. The rest of the story comes from history. It comes from history, the history that we don't have in the New Testament. In fact, it's technically in the white space between verse 13 and verse 14. These events have been well documented. Three infamous incidents happened prior to this event that put Pilate on thin ice, very precarious ground with the religious leaders and the Jews. And I've told you that he was extremely fearful of Rome. He's fearful of the Jews. He's fearful of Rome. Here's why. In 26 AD, Pilate arrived in Jerusalem to begin his reign. And as many new, young, foolish leaders do, he wanted to make a statement, an impression. He wanted to put his newfound power on display. He wanted to establish his authority right up front. He is, as I said, he was the fifth governor that had been assigned to Israel by the Roman government. You'll remember that keeping the peace was his most important responsibility. And in fact, most of the previous governors came in without any fanfare, just to keep the peace, but not Pilate. On his first visit to Jerusalem, he came in with a massive entourage of soldiers, because he wanted everyone to know that he now had the full power of Rome behind him. And then he sent his soldiers into Jerusalem one night, putting up standards with the image of Caesar on it. He knew that that would provoke the Jews, who viewed those images as idolatrous. Well, the next morning, when the Jews saw the standards, they were furious. Protesters followed Pilate to his permanent headquarters in Caesarea. It's not a long trip, but they followed him all the way from Jerusalem to his home in Caesarea on the coast. And there for 5 days, they demanded that he remove the offending idolatrous standards. Pilate, of course, stubbornly refused to do so. He refused to even discuss the matter with them. Finally, in exasperation, he agreed to meet with them. But instead of talking, Pilate ordered his soldiers to surround them and then threatened to execute them if they did not stop bothering him. Historians tell us that they pulled down their garments, bared their necks, and said, "Cut off our heads then." Well, when it became apparent that they were willing to die for their belief, Pilate was forced to withdraw his impetuous threat. There was no way he could have carried out such a massacre without severe repercussions from the Jews and Rome. And as you might imagine, Pilate's superiors were not happy with the way he handled this situation that he himself created. His job was to keep the peace, and he had purposely done all he could to disturb the peace. And as he was disciplined by Rome from that moment on, right from the beginning of his reign, it was established who was in charge, and it wasn't Pilate. Consequently, he hated them for that public humiliation. Here's the second thing that happened. Pilate also inflamed the Jews by using money given to God from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to increase the water supply into Jerusalem. Understandably, the Jews were outraged, they protested, and they rioted. But again, instead of meeting with them, Pilate sent soldiers dressed in civilian clothes into the crowd. And on his signal, they attacked and dispersed the protesters, killing many of them in the process. Rome received reports on all of this. Third, Pilate again disturbed the peace by having shields made in honor of Tiberius Caesar and hanging them on a wall, a common way of honoring people in that day, in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. But the inscription on them referred to Tiberius as being a god. And so again, the Jews were deeply offended. When Pilate rejected their pleas to remove the shields, this time the Jewish leaders took their complaints directly to Emperor Tiberius, who, not wanting to deal with this grief or the upheaval, angrily demanded Pilate to move the shields to the pagan temple of Augustus in Caesarea. Three times in pride he's acted foolishly, three times he's been publicly humiliated, and then Luke 13 verse 1 tells us about Pilate's brutal slaughter of some Galilean Jews who were in the temple worshiping, and of course that was not a great way to keep the peace. And so make no mistake, the Jews despised him. And they knew that one more complaint to Rome and he would be out of a job. Pilate understood that as well. He knew he was at their mercy. And what is clear is that if he doesn't cave into their demands regarding Jesus, he will be in serious trouble. This could cost him his life. Now, if you're counting, Pilate has not three strikes, not four strikes. If you include the adulterous, incestuous marriage, he's got five strikes against him. Eventually, an incident will force Pilate out, but ironically, we will learn later in this chapter, it will involve not the Jews, but their despised enemies, the Samaritans. By the year 36, he was recalled, exiled to Gaul, where he killed himself. And so Pilate, knowing that he couldn't execute an innocent man, but living at the mercy of Israel, goes again before the chief priests, those are the religious leaders, and the rulers, those are the religious leaders, and now the people. He calls them all together. He is desperately seeking some support for the legal system of Rome. He has conducted this investigation legally. He has to be thinking, certainly the highest court in Israel, the Sanhedrin, can now see that this man is not guilty. I mean, they judge fairly. They answer to their God. And certainly the people. The people have to support the legal process. What if they were in this man's shoes? Verse 14. He said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." That's a legal statement. What that is a legal statement from a presiding judge. "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." That's the charge. "And behold, having examined him before you," that's the examination phase, "I have found no guilt in this man," and that's the adjudication, that's the verdict. He explains it as carefully as he can. He explains it as legally as he can. He desperately wants to be finished with this. They don't care about justice. They just want Jesus dead. Well, desperate to be done, Pilate adds in Herod's support. Verse 15. "No, I found no guilt in this man. No, nor has Herod. For he sent him back to us. And behold," I'll say it again, "nothing deserving death has been done by him." Herod came to the same exact conclusion I did. Well, Pilate is trapped. He's trapped. This is the worst possible scenario for him. And by the way, as I've said already, when you have Pilate and Herod agreeing, you have two witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 19. Truth has to be confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses. You've got two witnesses. These are two judges. And they're two unbiased judges. They've both said not guilty. Pilate three times. Pilate didn't care about Jesus. Herod had wanted to kill him. Pilate's verdict, not guilty. Herod's verdict, not guilty. Two witnesses. And so by Jewish law, by Roman law, Jesus is not guilty. And so these are not friends. These are not biased friends of Jesus rendering a biased verdict. These are indifferent and the hostile rendering of an accurate verdict. They are indifferent. It's the honest rendering, I should say, the honest rendering of an accurate verdict. However, the appeal to justice, useless. And Pilate consents it. So he tries another tack. That leads us to our second point, the accommodation, verse 16. Listen to this. Therefore, get a running start. I have found no guilt in this man. Your charges are wrong. Herod has found no guilt in this man. Verse 16, therefore, I will punish him and release him. What? What? You have publicly declared him not guilty three times in front of everyone. Why would you punish a person who is not guilty? What kind of justice is that? Well, very interesting. The word punish here is not the word for scourge. We'll see that word later when Jesus is scourged. It's the word paiduo. Paiduo, paid in the English refers to a child, from which we get the word pedagogy. That's the instruction of another, the instruction of a child. And so the idea of the word here, I will discipline him, the idea of the word here, I will punish him, is I will discipline him. I will do something to him that will be remedial or instructive. I will make certain that this will never happen again. What he's saying is, look, he's not guilty. I'll teach him a lesson so we don't ever find ourselves in this position again. That helps you to understand exactly what's happening here. And historians, by the way, tell us that this is something that the Romans often did. In fact, they did punish people that came short of a crime as a way of warning them and communicating to the public that if that person continued on that path in that direction, the next time it would be worse. This is what you get if you stay on this path. That's the message. So this is remedial. It's a kind of pedagogy. It was a means to teach him a lesson. Acceptable, not quite legal, but acceptable practice and often effective at that time. But understand this. Don't miss this. Do not miss this. Pilate was not looking to teach Jesus anything. What he was looking to do was get the religious leaders off his back. He has to be thinking that if I can have Jesus severely beaten, certainly that will have to satisfy these religious men. It did turn out later that he did more than just discipline Jesus as a lesson. Much of that was out of his profound irritation and hatred of the position the Jews had forced him into. Later he would have Jesus scourged in preparation for crucifixion. We'll look at that next time. Interesting, Luke doesn't tell us about that scourging. Matthew does, Mark does, and John does in detail. But, watch this. Before Pilate can carry out his plan, he has another idea. A more legal idea. Watch. A much more compassionate idea. That will be our focus for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Well, just as we have seen in every detail throughout Passion Week, and then the first five trials, we again see the sovereignty of God all over this final trial. Think with me. How fascinating is it to understand that God, sovereign God, our sovereign God, orchestrated all the events of this pagan man Pilate's life. He orchestrated all of those details to enable this man to be greatly gifted as a military leader, so he would be chosen. To be gifted as an administrator, so he would be recognized. To be gifted as a judge. To be awarded the top position in all of Israel. If this man consistently ruled in an unjust, illegal manner, Rome would have removed him to keep the peace. This is a remarkable man. But with that giftedness came great pride, because he refused to acknowledge the source of his good gifts. Think how easy it would have been for him to keep the peace, to not stir it up with Israel. They would have never forgiven him for the adulterous affair, the marriage, the incestuous marriage. They would not have forgiven him for that. But certainly, the error after error after error in offending them only compounded their hatred of him. And so with that great pride comes great mistakes that put him at the mercy of the religious leaders of Israel. God orchestrates every detail of his life to get him in the right position at the right time, because he has to get Christ to the cross. All in fulfillment of God's plan put in place in eternity past. And again, this is the almighty sovereignty of God on display in every single element of Christ's life and in every life, redeemed and unredeemed alike. The psalmist asks, why are the nations in upheaval, in uproar? The answer, God ordained all of it. We rest in God's sovereignty. God is good. He can only do what is ultimately perfect. And ultimately He will be praised and He will receive the honor and glory due His holy name, because He's God. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. This is such a good reminder to us. Such a good reminder. We confess, Father, we are so prone to focus on the inequities in life and the unfairness in life and the injustice in life. And we all want to grab a sign and protest and be angry. And yes, certainly that's our right in a peaceful manner. But the bottom line, Father, is that You are in charge. You're in charge. You've ordained all things. we are to follow your will in all things in a manner that pleases and glorifies you. Thank you for what we've learned, Father. Next week, we'll wrap this up, Lord willing. And we'll see how you use these pagans, all these unbelievers, unredeemed men, men who will spend eternity in hell responsible for what they did, and yet they all played a perfect part in your perfect role. And for that, we praise your holy name. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.